Please, once again, to 1 Peter chapter 1, as we continue our series of studies in 1 Peter that I've entitled Living Godly in a Godless Society. And as we look at verses 3 through 5, we've entitled that portion of this first chapter, The Hope of Our Salvation. It's what Spurgeon calls in these three verses, a string of pearls, all the beautiful privileges and benefits that we have in Christ Jesus. Let me read verses 3 through 5 again to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now this morning I want to finish up a short exposition of verse 4, because we only dealt with the phrase to an inheritance. I want to consider the nature of that inheritance briefly. And then I want to look at the third line of thought in this outline. The hope of our salvation is being preserved and we will be finalized, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We'll merely look at the first phrase, who are kept by the power of God. Now, an introduction in relationship to the latter part of verse 4. I want to say this. Some of you may not want to be reminded of this, but about 10 years ago, several of us in this place got wind of a company that was developing a state-of-the-art machine that supposedly would revolutionize laser eye surgery. Some of us had a nodding acquaintance with one of the surgeons that were participating in the testing of this machine, preparing the necessary data to be prepared and presented to the FDA for approval. So certain was the eye surgeon that this would be approved and that this procedure would be successful, he donated 100,000 shares of that stock to his church. I first bought the stock around $5 a share, and over the next several months it went up to about $20 a share. This meant that this doctor's church had at that time $2 million toward their building program. Approval by the FDA was supposedly a foregone conclusion. There was another company that already had approval and was doing a different kind of laser eye surgery, and it was proving very successful, not only in the procedure, but as far as investing was concerned. We saw the stock rise to over $100 a share, then it split. In other words, if you had 1,000 shares, now you end up with 2,000 shares. It drops down to $50. We saw it rise to $100 and split again. And those who invested in that company made a small fortune. We saw this as a model for the company that we invested in. But to make a very long and sad story short, things did not go as planned. The procedure was not effective as was stated. There were very few machines sold, and eventually the company went bankrupt. Now, if you want to know who invested at that, look at all those around the church who have their head down with tears flowing down their cheeks. We had big plans for ourselves and for the building program, or those who had promised enough shares that if it went to $100, as we hoped it would, we would have been able to build our church with the cash. But most, if not all, we invested was lost. And the old adage in investing proved to be true. If it sounds too good to be true, it is too good to be true. But that is not true when it comes to what God has planned for his people. In our text, Peter tells us that we have an inheritance that when first considered sounds too good to be true. In fact, as we've been considering the scope and the substance of this inheritance, it is beyond anything that we could ever imagine. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:9, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for us. An inheritance that is so glorious in its beauty and scope that human language fails in seeking to describe it. The inheritance cannot be ravaged by time. It can't be defiled and polluted in any way. And unlike our investment we thought was a sure thing, this inheritance will never lose any of its value. And as set apart in heaven for each one of you to hear this morning that has truly been born again. The reality of this inheritance falls within the context that we have called the hope of our salvation. This inheritance is one of the several aspects of our salvation that Peter sets forth in the text, seeking to encourage the people of God to live godly in a godless society. And they were living in a godless society. In verse 1, he tells us where they were. They were living in the eastern regions of the Roman Empire. Roman society was godless in that it was steeped in idolatry and sensuality. But because it was godless, it also persecuted the followers of Christ. And throughout this epistle, you'll see Peter encouraging the believers in spite of the hard things that they were facing. Therefore, Peter wrote this letter to encourage the people of God to stand tall, to be strong in the Lord, and to have their conduct honorable among the Gentiles, to live godly in that godless society. Now, I've told you, and I will probably do so throughout the series on this whole book, that there's structure and order in the book of 1 Peter. First of all, he lays down the foundation for living godly in a godless society in chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. The foundation that Peter lays down before us is in these 12 verses, has to do with various aspects of our salvation. If we're going to live godly, then we must know what we have in God and in Christ Jesus. And then in chapter 2, beginning verse 13 through chapter 5, verse 9, the fundamentals for living godly in a godless society. He will speak about the pursuit of holiness, having a submissive spirit, a godly response in suffering, and proper conduct in the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, in laying the foundation for living godly in a godless society, Peter focuses on the various aspects of our salvation. We are presently considering what I've called the hope of our salvation, verses 3 through 5. Verse 1 and verse 3, we see the hope of our salvation is the result of the new birth. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Secondly, in verse 4, the hope of our salvation is then magnified as he presents our glorious inheritance, verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. We looked at the scope of this glorious inheritance. We saw it, first of all, by realizing that Christ inherits all things. But because we are heirs of God and have been adopted in the family of God, we will share in that inheritance. The Spirit himself, Romans 8:16, bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If Christ is going to be the heir of all things, and we are joint heirs, we will be the heir of all things, and that's supported by Revelation 21:7. Then at our last time, we looked at the substance of that glorious inheritance. It actually is the fullness of our salvation with all of the attendant blessings that go along with that. This morning, I want to just touch on the latter part of verse 4, which I've called the nature of that glorious inheritance. Look at verse 4 again. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. We live in a temporal world where everything in this life is temporal. And we have a tendency, therefore, to consider everything in a temporal context. But Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, goes to great lengths to ensure that we do not consider this inheritance in temporal terms. He magnifies the living hope of our salvation, and doing so uses four adjectives about this inheritance that takes it completely out of the realm of the temporal and puts it squarely in the realm of the eternal, the everlasting. The first thing he says, it is incorruptible. Look at the text. To an inheritance incorruptible. The word actually means, more precisely, imperishable. It can be never be taken away by anyone or anything. Our inheritance is totally unlike earthly inheritance. Sometimes there's a will, and that will is contested and sometimes overturned. The people who were destined to get a certain inheritance are deprived from it through legal procedures. Those who are, sometimes they are deprived of inheritance because of some legal technicality. Sometimes an inheritance is squandered after it has been obtained. Someone said every stone of earth will crumble, every column will fall, every arch will collapse, diamond chips, gold wears away, but this inheritance of ours is truly an imperishable commodity and will endure forever. Secondly, it says it's undefiled, it's without flaw or defect. When I bought Jan an engagement ring, when you're making $4,000 a year, even back in 1963, that wasn't much money, I bought her a diamond, but you could hardly see it. I mean, it was a small diamond. And I look at it today and I'm saying, that is really a small diamond. I mean, you can't hardly see it. And I was talking with my uncle, Speedy Griffin, and we were talking about this, and he grabs a ring and he rolls it over to me and he says, here's a man's setting. There's a carat diamond in it. Take it and have it set and give it to your wife. Well, I argued with him, but he told me to take it. I went to the jeweler and he looked at it and he said, this is a flawless diamond. That's the one she has. I didn't buy that. That was given to us. But that's what Peter is talking here. This inheritance of ours is without flaw or defect. It is permanent. Look at the text. It doesn't fade away. This means our inheritance is everlasting. It never becomes old. It never wears out. It is imperishable. Its beauty never fades. It never dries up. It's an everlasting and forever undiminished. It never becomes old and worn. And the last part is what part I really enjoy. It is reserved. Look at the text. Reserved in heaven for you. And that's a military term. It means to safeguard, to keep as a result. Notice how personal this inheritance is. Peter did not say reserved in heaven for us, although he means that. But I like to use that personal phrase there. Reserved in heaven for you. If you're here as a Christian, there is inheritance in heaven that God has set apart just for you. For all of us, but for you personally. And the tense of the verb reserved indicates that God reserved that inheritance when you were saved and continues to reserve that inheritance. God laid up this inheritance for you personally and personally keeps it for you, ready to be revealed in that last day. Now that brings us to the next major head in our text. The hope of our salvation is being preserved and will be finalized, and that's verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now actually we're going to only look at the first phrase, who are kept by the power of God, this morning, and Lord willing, next week we'll pick up where we leave off. Having shown us what God has done for us in the past, that by His abundant mercy He has begotten us again to a living hope, and what God has prepared for us in the future, an inheritance reserved in heaven for you, Peter now deals with the present. After giving us a glimpse into heaven, he brings us back down to earth. And the logic behind him writing this text probably flowed out of his own understanding of his own frail humanity. I am sure that in his own failures, in his mind, as he was moved by the Holy Spirit, he put down the words in this text, because the following thoughts often go through the minds of all of us at times. I know that God is merciful. I believe that God has caused me to be born again. I certainly believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. I'm thrilled by the fact that God has reserved an inheritance for me. I know what God has done in the past, what He has promised in the future, but what about now? With all my struggles, supposing I don't make it? What about the time between when I was begotten again by to a living hope and the fullness of my salvation, which Peter speaks of at the end of this text? What about the temptations to sin that I sometimes yield to? The sinful thoughts that I deliberately allow my mind to dwell on? The pressures that I sometimes cave into? The hard words that I utter about God and His ways? The times when I've been unfaithful in using the means of grace? What about some of the words that come out of my mouth that should never be uttered by a Christian? What about my failure to deal properly with frustration, heartaches, confusion, perplexity, tears, and the pitfalls that I often fall into? What about all that? Now, Peter does not leave the question unanswered. He knew full well what it was like to fail the Lord. He knew the agony of denying he even knew the Lord 3 times. He knew that his human resolve and bulldog determination was not enough. He learned that left to himself, he would never make it to the end. Even though Jesus said to him in the garden, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Peter was determined, "I'll never deny you. If I have to die, I'll die. If I have to go to prison, I'll go to prison. Everyone else may deny you, but I will never deny you." But he knew that wasn't true. Therefore, he sets forth this wonderful truth in the first part of verse 5. We are preserved by the power of God. Look at verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith. Notice the shift in focus from the previous verse. In verse 4, it was what? An inheritance reserved in heaven for us. In this verse, in our text, it's who. This has to do with us personally. Our inheritance is kept in heaven, and praise God, we are kept here on earth. God does not just stand back after He has caused us to be born again in hopes that we will make it to heaven. He uses His divine power to protect us through life for the salvation ready to be revealed. And what Peter wants us to see here is that God means for His people to be profoundly secure in Him. He wants us to understand that God Himself is the guarantee of our final eternal salvation. He chose us for salvation before the foundation of the world. We were set apart by the Holy Spirit for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. By His abundant mercy, we were begotten again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's reserved in heaven for us, in order to be certain that we make it to heaven to receive the fullness of our salvation. He keeps us on the path to heaven by His mighty power. Who are kept by the power of God. Now let me enlarge on this by considering another text of Scripture, and then by drawing a word picture that will hopefully brand this truth to your mind and soul. We spoke about Romans 8. Would you go over there, please? I almost feel like my sermon was already preached this morning with all the comments in Sunday school, but I was taking that as confirmation that we're all on the same page and that the Spirit of God is enforcing these truths to our minds. Look at Romans 8, verse 28-30. "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." And now he's going to illustrate that. "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified." In this text, we have what theologians call the ordo salutis. Anyone but Bob Burnett, what is the order Ordo Salutis? The order of salvation. Remember that salvation is not made up of a single act in time, but a series of acts and processes that transcend time. And this text makes that very clear. Notice, we have those acts and processes that took place before time. Moreover, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined, verse 29. Moreover, whom he predestined, we know from a text like Ephesians 1, that all that took place, he chose us because he loved us, and then elected and chose that we would be saved. That all took place before the foundation of the world. So we see the acts and processes that took place before time. Now we see the acts and processes that took place in time. Not all of them, but the ones that Paul needed to use in our text. Look at verse 30. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. When he called you sometime during your lifetime. And when he called you, he justified you. Notice, these he also called, whom he called, these he also justified. Those are the acts and processes that take place in time. But Paul now goes beyond the other end of eternity, if you want to call it that. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Glorified is when all believers will receive their immortal bodies and be in heaven forever. So you see, there's acts and processes in our salvation that took place before time, acts and processes that took place in time, acts and processes that will take place after time. Notice that each act and process set forth in this text is all of God. Look at it closely. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Verse 30. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So it's all of God. But notice that each act in process is in the past tense. In other words, in God's eyes, the salvation of those that he foreknew is full and complete. Now, we would expect it to be in the past tense, before time and in time. Yes, we've been predestined and elected and chosen. And yes, we've been called and justified. But look what he says after that. And whom he justified, these he also glorified, past tense. In God's eyes, it's all finished. That's why Paul was able to say God can make all things work together for good. And he illustrates that by our salvation. Now, from this text, let me draw a word picture. Look at the acts and processes in the text as links in a chain. Each link was forged by God, we saw that, and therefore it's an unbreakable chain. An unbreakable chain that spans the gap between eternity past and eternity future. Now, that's an oxymoron, because when you speak of eternity, there's no past and there's no future, but that's the only way we can say it so it makes sense. We don't grasp eternity, we live in time and space. But it's an unbreakable chain that spans the gap between eternity past, when he decreed to save us, and eternity future, when we will be glorified. It's anchored in those two rock beds, that God's decree and God's will. It's anchored in the bedrock of his decree to save sinners before time. On the other end, it's firmly anchored in the bedrock of God's purpose and plan to bring us to the fullness of our salvation after time ends. Nothing or no one can break any of the links of that chain, because it was Almighty God who forged each link. That is the reason for Paul's dogmatic assertions in the text that follows. Having showed us the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation, It began before time. It's anchored in the past. It's anchored in the future. All the links are forged by God. Paul comes up with this logical and glorious application. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against any of God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who's going to bring a charge against us as believers? God has already declared that we're justified. If God says I'm justified, who can bring a charge that's going to counter that? Who is he condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. We have to stand before Christ, but he'll never condemn us because he died for us. He rose for us. He's at the right hand of God. He's praying for us. So Christ is not going to judge us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers nor things present nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's all based on the order of salvation, anchored in God's decree before eternity passed, and spans all of time and is firmly anchored in God's purpose in bringing us to our full salvation. Now, if we look closely, we'll see the same unbreakable chain in 1 Peter. Go back to our text. If you look back into eternity past, you find this chain anchored in the bedrock of God's sovereign election. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the saints are in Ephesus. Excuse me, I'm in the wrong text, I'm sorry. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That took place before time. If you look forward into eternity future, you see this chain anchored in the bedrock of God's plan for us in heaven, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for us, verse 4. There you see that same unbreakable chain that spans the gap between the eternity past and eternity future. Now, in our text, we find the link in the chain of salvation that by implication focuses on us now as a believer, our daily walk as a believer. Notice that Peter speaks in the present tense in this case. Look at verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God. So there's where he's going. He showed us what God did in the past, what God has planned in the future. There's this unbreakable chain. But in the meantime, we, from our perspective, our daily walk with the Lord, if there was a weak link in this chain, it would be here. In fact, if we were honest, we would see it as a link that is far too fragile to sustain any tension that would be put upon it. In other words, if the hope of our salvation was dependent solely on us, the chain would break and there'd be no hope of our salvation. But praise God, the link of our daily walk was also forged by God. Notice the nature of that link, who are kept by the power of God. Notice, and that word kept is to guard, to protect, and to preserve. Notice that it's also an unbreakable chain, who are kept by the power of God. And that word is interesting. It's the word where we get dynamite, dunamis. There is no power greater than God's power. Therefore, we are absolutely secure in our salvation. This is called divine preservation. We were saved by grace, and we are kept saved by the power of God. And unless God's power becomes diminished, or some other entity rises up whose power is greater than God's, we will never lose our salvation. Now, when it says we are kept by the power of God, this does not mean we are kept from pain and suffering. He promised we're going to have lots of that. This does not mean we are kept and protected from the trials and the hardships of life. He told us we're going to have many of those. Nor does this mean that we are kept from temptation, from sin, or even falling into sin. Because if that's what it meant, then we'd all say we're not being kept by the power of God because we fall into sin a lot. But it does mean that the true believer is absolutely secure in Christ Jesus. Now, that's not the whole story. A lot of people take that portion of the verse and run with it and end up preaching a false doctrine. That if I'm kept by the power of God, I can live any way I want to. I'm going to heaven because I'm kept by the power of God. What difference does it make how I live? That's why Peter adds the next phrase. We're kept by the power of God through faith. As we continue to believe and trust in Him. Now, we're kept by His power, but the evidence we are being kept by that power is we continue to walk in truth and continue to have faith in Him. And we'll open that up, Lord willing, next time. Let me draw some lines of application. Now, this application doesn't actually flow out of the text, but it's an application that we all need to hear in the times in which we are now living. The God who has reserved a glorious inheritance for us in heaven, and the God who has promised to keep us in our salvation, has also promised to supply all our needs here on earth. Now, that, you see, that doesn't come out of the text, but I felt constrained to bring that in because we need to hear that in this day and age. I don't need to tell you we're facing very troubling times, not just the United States, but the global economy is being rocked to its very foundation. One leader was even saying we ought to shut down all the financial institutions for a while. But our God, and here's what we need to hold on to, but our God has promised to meet our needs even during times of economic failure, economic chaos. When the world is what you might say in famine. Look at two texts of Scripture. You're probably familiar with these. These were very encouraging to me. Look at Psalm 33, please. Psalm 33, verse 18. And just even the first part of verse 18, if you just think about it, that the Lord is watching over you. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. He doesn't promise us we'll be eating steak and lobster tail during famine, but He'll supply enough where He'll keep us alive during famine. Very similar text over in Psalm 37. Those of you may remember we did a series of studies through Psalm 37. Notice how it ties in very similar with 1 Peter about an inheritance. Look at verse 18. The Lord knows the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. Same thing Peter said. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in days of famine they shall be satisfied. Look at what David said as he has learned. Now he's an older man as he wrote this psalm. Look what he says in verse 25. I have been young and now I'm old, yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. In fact, he says you'll see just the opposite. He is very merciful and lends, and his descendants are blessed. So the God who has reserved the glorious inheritance for us in heaven, who keeps us by His power, has also promised to supply our needs here on earth. Hold on to those promises. There may be times when you say, I don't know how He's going to supply my needs. My income has fallen far short. I've lost my job. How are our needs going to be met? I don't know, but He promised He will. Second line of application. The security of our salvation is in the power of God, not in our own feeble efforts. The security of our salvation is in the power of God, not in our own feeble efforts. Our salvation is maintained not by our power, but the power of God. The same power that delivered us from the penalty of sin and is now delivering us from the power of sin and will ultimately deliver us from the very presence of sin. But you say, wait a minute. I understand that theologically. But what about those times when I fall into sin? I'm glad you asked that. Psalm 37, David answers that question. Look at verse 23. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. For though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. You see, we're not going to live perfectly because we're kept by the power of God. We're going to fall. We're going to sin. But we're never going to be, the true believer will be never utterly cast down. In other words, cast down to the point where he'll never rise again. Because we are kept by the power of God. He still holds our hand. Even when we fail. But wait a minute. All right. What about those times when we fall into sin over and over and over again? Have you ever noticed there are certain sins that you just seem to be constantly falling into and you're almost ashamed to come to the Lord with it and confess it again because you say, Lord, how often are you going to forgive me? Proverbs 24. Verse 16. But a righteous man may fall seven times and rise again. But the wicked shall fall by calamity. You see, when the wicked falls, there's no hope. What about those times when believers fall into very grievous sin? Psalm 51. Who fell into more grievous sin than great King David? A man after God's own heart committed adultery, had her husband murdered to try to cover it all up, and went for about a year without ever confessing his sin until Nathan came in and pointed his finger and said, "You are the man." And David wrote this great psalm of repentance. If you're here this morning, you've fallen into grievous sin, don't despair. The consequences of that sin you may have to consider the rest of your life. But remember this, there's forgiveness. Have mercy upon me, O God. And this is why I asked Sean to sing that last hymn. According to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. And if you're here this morning and you're not saved, and you really pray this prayer here. This was written by the Holy Spirit. This would be a perfect prayer for a sinner that wants to be saved. Because this is a perfect prayer written by the Holy Spirit. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions. He didn't blame anyone else. Well, it's Bathsheba's fault. She's sitting there bathing right in front of me. It's her fault. No. He said, it's my sin and my sin alone. And my sin is ever before me. Psalm 32, he said, when I kept silent and didn't confess my sins, my bones dried up and my soul was like the drought of summer. He said, I had no rest or peace. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you were judged, when you're judged. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. In other words, the New International, I never usually refer to that, but I think they're absolutely accurate when they translate this verse. When it says, I was sinful from birth, sinful from the day my mother conceived me. In other words, when the sperm and the egg met his mother's womb, God saw him as a guilty sinner. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Clothe in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners shall be converted. Deliver me from blood guiltiness. He knew he was guilty of shedding innocent blood. O God, the God of my salvation, my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. And to those who are unsaved, the power of God that keeps the believer will also save the repentant sinner. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Thank God we are kept by his power. Through faith, ready to be revealed in that last day. None of us would make it if it were not for the awesome power of God in keeping us. Though we fall, we'll never utterly be cast down. He's there to pick us up. Let's bow in prayer.